you would, take your Psalter and let's turn over to our psalm. And we're singing Psalm 9, and we're singing it to the tune. It's called Stroudwater, and it should be familiar to you by now at least. And if not, just listen to one or two verses of it, and we'll pick up on that. I'm going to start singing in verse number 12 is where I'm going to start, and we're going to sing to the end. Some of the word breakdown is a little bit more difficult in verses 17 and 19 and things. So just, you know, we'll do our best to try to learn that today. So starting in verse number 12. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me, behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Him thou who from the gates of death dost raise me, that I in Zion's daughter's gates may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance. The heathen are sunk in the pit which they themselves prepared, and in the net which they have hid their own feet fast are snared. The Lord is by the judgment known, which he himself hath wrought. The sinner's hands do make the snares wherewith themselves are caught. They who are wicked into hell, each one shall turned be, and all the nations that forget to seek the Lord Most High. For they that needy are shall not forgotten be always. The expectation of the poor shall not be lost for aye. Arise, Lord, let not man prevail. Judge he then in thy sight, that they may know themselves but men, the nations, Lord, upright.
Y'all actually did very good on that, and not that I didn't expect you to, but it seems like we'll
get into a habit of singing a portion of it and not get it all if we're not careful. And I don't want us to do that, because I'd like you to learn this one. To me, it's a beautiful one. We left off in verse number 2. We were talking about, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. And we were talking about how music has such an amazing and immediate effect on our emotions and our mind and our hearts and our feelings. And it can put us in a good mood or a bad mood. If you hear a song you hate, you'll immediately say, I hate that song. And I left off telling you I was going to give you some quotes from some unconverted people who are involved in music, because it is interesting what their opinion and their view of it is and how right on the money these guys are concerning this. In other words, they know what they can use to manipulate. They know what they can use to bring about a desired response, if you will, in people. And it's strange that the Christian circle would argue, oh, no, that's just not true, when we know by our own, just even our personal experience, what can happen to us if we listen to certain music, how we feel. So I'm going to give you right from their mouth some of these things. Now, I'm not saying that all these things these guys say are accurate or biblical in the truest sense, but their opinion has such truth in some areas that it would be amazing. There's a fellow by the name of Pietro Mascagni. You may have heard of him, and that's probably not how his mother pronounced his name. He's an Italian composer, and he wrote in the very early 1900s, he said, modern music can be as dangerous as narcotics in the way that it can make you feel. And it's very interesting that he would see that. Aristotle, a little while before the early 1900s, he said, music has the power of forming character. It should therefore always be introduced in the education of the youngest. So in other words, start very early by using music. Plato taught, in order to take the spiritual temperature of an individual society, you have to mark their music. Paul Cantor, you've probably heard of Jefferson Airplane, depending on your age. He said, the new music is intended to broaden the generation gap. It's to alienate parents from their children and prepare young people for revolution. And so when he wrote music, he wrote it with the intent of bringing about those things. Now, if you disagree with any of those things, let me ask you, have you ever watched a movie without music and then watched the same scene with music? Benjamin Botkin, a fellow that I'm familiar with, did a lecture that I was attending one time on the power of music. He removed the music score from some very famous movie scenes and played a few minutes of each one of those movies without the music score. And then he came back in and he put in a music score with them that didn't match what was happening on the screen. And he might have put a humorous music score, kind of like a little silly circus type music, in a sword fight or a gun fight or something of that nature. And then he went back and played, you know, the serious music that was originally put in there with it. And then he just played the music without any of the movie scenes. And it was amazing. It changed your entire perspective of what you were observing when you heard that. It literally transformed the room. You could look around the room and see the effect that it was having on people. Hollywood knows the communicative power of music. They know the exact tones and what instruments and harmonies to use to make you feel scared, to make you feel sad, to make you feel silly, to make you feel nostalgic. They are masters at communicating with music. So when we read in Psalm chapter 8 verse 2, Psalm 9 and verse number 2, when we read that they will sing praise to thy name, why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we be involved in that type of activity, particularly if you know the effect that it can have on yourself and those around you? This is why corporate singing is the biblical way to have music within a church. You've heard of special music in churches. We used to be involved in special music here. And now we do corporate singing because we believe that it is right for us to sing together when we assemble, as the Bible clearly illustrates and teaches. Now, a great encouragement could be had for you if you will take the idea of psalm singing to a new level. Be aware, our emotions are not to be driven by music, but rather the opposite. We should never allow our emotions to control us to do something contrary to the Word of God. You don't react emotionally to something and say, "I'm so sorry, I was so upset, I said this or I did that." Because the same argument is made by people who are overwrought with their lusts as well. "I don't know what came over me. I couldn't control myself." When the truth of the matter is, we probably placed ourselves in a situation or a circumstance to where we lowered all of our inhibitions. Maybe as a young person, you found yourself staying out later than your parents told you to stay out because you wanted to and your friends were going to keep you out later, and there was going to be some fun after this particular witching hour that you were staying out at. You're tireder. Your body is going to be less resistant to the temptations. And you know how we are so affected by our emotions and how our bodies will respond to these things. Well, if you're happy, the Bible doesn't tell us if you're sad, sing a song. The Bible says if you're happy, sing a song. So you don't just use music for the purpose of driving emotions, but you should say, "Hey, if I am happy, the thing that should be naturally happening is that I am singing a psalm, a joyful psalm to the Lord." Music affects the psyche of man, and it was really never even argued until around the 1960s when some leaders in what was called the CCM movement, maybe you're familiar with that, the Contemporary Christian Music Movement, began to speak out on the opponents to bringing in crossover music into the church. There were unconverted musicians found that there was a huge market for their music among Christians. They realized that some of these Christians who were listening to music on their radios would be glad to sing tunes that had Jesus' name in it along with their music. And so they began to bring the styles over. And the early proponents of CCM argued that music is completely amoral. It does not affect man. Man is not bothered by that. That you should use those talents for the glory of God. The only thing that mattered were the words. The words were all that mattered, not the music. And that people needed to just get over it. But you know, we're not told to quote a psalm when we're happy. What are we told to do? Sing the psalm when we're happy. We're to sing it, not just quote it, but sing it. Because we know that music does have an effect and an impact in many different ways. And so came the mentality of, "Hey, it's only the words that count." Frank Zappa, a musician, famous musician, said, "I can write music that will make you clap or tap your toe. And I can shift mid-song and make you clasp that same hand into a fist and then scream to the top of your lungs." Was Frank Zappa right? Yeah. He was right. He was right. My point is, don't discount the commands of Scriptures. These points in Scriptures where we are seeing here, particularly in verse number 2, the "I wills" of Scripture. "I will be glad and rejoice in thee." Not, "I'm not in the mood to come to church. I'm too down to come to church." If that's your condition, you need to be in church. You need to come to where the encouragement is promised. from the writer of Hebrews. As Paul wrote Hebrews, and he encouraged us that we're to be encouraging one another, and so much the more as we see the day, the last day approaching. We need to be encouraging one another. And so this is what we do. We come to church. We don't discount the Scriptures. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. What else will I do? I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. We need to be decisive, determined in our obedience to these things. Don't miss the opportunity here in worship when we sing. Don't miss it in your private times at home either. I sing the Psalms at home every day. I sing some portion of a Psalm every day. I find myself doing it now more so out of habit, but it started with a determination. I determined to do it. I will do this. I'm going to sing praise to the Lord every single day as a obedience to the commands of Scripture that says, I will. And so I said, I'm going to be decisive about this. Well, all right, that's what I had to say about verse number 2. Moving to verse number 3. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. A little shift in gears here, but let me give you this concluding thought on Psalm 2. I just remembered this. It was written by Martin Luther, early reformer of the 1500s. And I'm just going to kind of summarize this for you. He said, it is interesting that when from the womb John heard the news of our Savior and he jumped with joy. Yet when we, who have all the present advantages, do not break forth in rejoicing and singing at the idea of coming forward in worship, it should concern us all. So what he meant by that, he says, when a time for worship comes, we won't come forward to participate in what is being set before us. And when the preacher gets up and says, hey, open your Psalter to whatever, think, okay, good. This is that decisive, determined moment that we're going to obey. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name. Boom, here we go. Here we go. We've been called to obedience. When the pastor gets up and says, let's pray. Praise the Lord. We're being called to obedience. There's a decisive moment now that we're going to obey and we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray to the Lord. Open your Bibles. Oh, praise the Lord. Here comes our opportunity now. We're going to take the Word of God. We're going to read it. We're going to hear it read. And we're going to hear the Word of God, the bread of life broken before us, so that we can be fed from the under-shepherd the good things that the Lord has provided through His Word in that man's study this week. So keep that in mind, just as a thought. But in verse number 3, we see a lot of confidence in David's words that it's not if he says, but when his enemies are turned back. That's absolute confidence. There is an assurance that they will not simply be restrained. They're not going to be held back. But they will fall and perish. They're going to. And I love the fact that they're going to do it at His presence. This is when it's going to do it. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. This is when the enemies of God are going to fall. Comfort could be taken in these words that while in this life there will not be a ridding of all my enemies, but in that great day when the face of the Lamb is seen, I can have the greatest confidence that none can stand in His presence and be without being affected in the exact way that God intends for them to be affected. They will be affected. I have given the Word of God to people before and was disappointed in the response that I got from them. I've said, well, this is what the Word of God says, or can you be encouraged to believe this portion of Scripture and it not have the desired effect that I was putting forward? But you know, it's not my desired effect that I need to be concerned about. It's God's desired effect, the desired effect that He has when His Word goes forth. It will always accomplish it. And so when I do give that Word out, if I don't see the response I was intending, I can rest assured that God is going to get from that the response He desired. Exactly what He wanted in that moment that His Word was sent forth.
Now when His presence is finally revealed, when He returns, some are going to fall and worship Him. They're going to fall on their faces and they're going to worship Him. Others are not going to be affected in the same way. In fact, some are going to hide themselves, we're told. They're going to call on the mountains to cover them from the face of the Lamb. Something to think about that is, I guess, is a hard thing to wrap our brains around. But there are those in this assembly that when the Lord returns, you're going to rejoice at His coming. That, because that will be the response of the believer. You'll rejoice. You'll be like, praise the Lord. And you'll rejoice at His coming. And there will be great thanksgiving at His coming. Did you know there's some in this assembly right now that if the Lord were to return at this moment, they would try to hide themselves from Him because of the impending judgment that they know that they are presently under right now? So there's going to be a distinct response. There's no question about it. I remember driving past a graveyard one time with a preacher. He's an elderly preacher, and it was a graveyard outside a Catholic church. And he said, you know, it's going to be interesting on resurrection morning. He said, there are some that are going to wake from the dust and they're going to rejoice. He said, but all those folks laying out there in that graveyard that were trusting in their works, or trusting in the works of their earthly priest, they will not rise from that grave with joy and anticipation and thanksgiving and in meeting their Lord in the air. He said, that's not going to happen. He said, it's going to be quite a different circumstance. And I was thinking, wow, that's a powerful thought. But it's the same for those living among us right now. That there are some here who, if the Lord were to return, would not be so pleased with His return because they know they would fall under immediate judgment. And so the believer can take great comfort in this psalm. The unbeliever should tremble because it simply says, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. You do understand that those who are outside of Christ are at present children of their father the devil, and enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrifying thought. And so with this, he goes on to say, my enemies will very decisively, ultimately be turned back. They will be no more at His presence. They will not be a threat to Him or His people. I find an interesting contrast that one of the things, and this is a very helpful thought for me, but one of the things that was designed to give the disciples comfort, and think about this, is the very thing that is assured to give the unbeliever discomfort. So this thing that was designed to give the apostles comfort will give an unbeliever the greatest of discomfort. And what is that? It's the presence of God. The name Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus promises His disciples that He will not leave them comfortless. He would send the Holy Spirit. Turn over to John chapter 14. We can read that little passage, about six verses there or so, that explains what I'm talking about. So the believer gets comfort at the thought of the presence of the Lord. The unbeliever then will receive discomfort at the presence of the Lord. John 14 verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. There it is. He's going to comfort you. And it's going to be an abiding that lasts forever. And what a great comfort that is. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you.
The great discouragement and fear for the disciples was that the physical Jesus would be gone and they would not have him any longer. And yet his promise to them was, don't worry, when I'm gone, you're going to have a comforter that will be with you that won't ever leave you. I am going to leave, but the comforter I'm sending won't leave. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, God's presence is ever more sufficient to work the defeat of the most furious foes. And their ruin is so complete when the Lord takes them in hand that even flight cannot save them. They shall fall to rise no more when He pursues them. We must be careful, like David, to give all the glory to Him whose presence gives the victory. I was chasing Titus the other day around the living room, and I remember he would run and he'd fall, you know, or I would grab his pants leg to make him fall, and he just kind of run. And he got so tired running, he just lay there, and he's laughing, kind of laughing, almost crying, you know, just worn out, didn't know I was going to get him, and he just was exhausted. And so the enemies of the Lord are laboring so hard right now to not have the presence of God near them. They will avoid religious conversation. They will avoid church. They will make plans to not be sitting near the families at that family reunion that they know to truly love the Lord and to be the most spiritual. They will avoid any type of interaction. They go to great lengths to make sure they don't have any type of contact with the things of God, only to one day suffer eternal damnation in a place that God Himself created just for the devils and His angels. That's a harsh reality. Peter quotes the psalmist in explaining the protection of the righteous in, you don't have to turn there, it's only a single verse I was going to read to you. He quotes the psalmist in explaining the protection of the righteous and the ultimate destruction of the wicked. It's in Psalm 34:16 where we read, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, the phrase, the face of the Lord is against you, it means that you're being looked at with a final judgment. You're being looked at by the great judge. He sets His eyes upon you. You're being called out, as it were. So when you see that phrase in the Bible, the face of the Lord, you're caught under His gaze. He's got you. He knows you. He sees you in that aspect. So in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Now that's a different concept. Now God's looking at the righteous and it is a pleasant thing. It's like a father who's watching his children playing in the yard and he's keeping an eye out and he's looking for anything that might harm them and he's watching them and he's seeing them play, and if they get too close to the edge of a big ditch or a cliff or something, he'll, hey, you know, get, or if he sees maybe a wild animal come in, or if he sees somebody walk into their area of play that he doesn't know, his eyes are over them. His ears are open to their prayers. He would hear them call out. And parents are amazing in the fact that their littlest of children, they know the difference between a cry of genuine pain and a cry of, they took my toy. There's such a difference in those cries. One cry says, I am terrified. The other cry says, I'm mortified. You know, I'm so frustrated with what just happened. And you can just hear that distinct cry from your children, so you know what's going on. As your children get older, they just quit making noises and quit talking, and then you know something's wrong. But Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. Then he uses that phrase there. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So the face is not just the looking upon as much as it is the turning to render judgment. Looking at them with the decisive finality of what will be their lot. I think one of the most encouraging phrases here in verse number 2 is the phrase, at thy presence. In verse number 2. Well, I didn't mean that. I meant verse number 3, at thy presence. So you think about it and you let that sink in. Meditate upon that just a moment, at thy presence. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, we are told that it is in the presence of God that there is fullness of joy. Now, is that talking about the unbeliever? It can't be, because in verse 3 of our text, it says they're going to fall and perish at thy presence. But somebody in his presence is going to have fullness of joy. So there is, again, this clearly defined line. The presence of God, some are going to fall and perish. And at the presence of God, some are going to be filled with joy. They're going to have a fullness of joy. Yet we seek happiness as believers sometimes apart from the presence of God. Sometimes we look for joy at anything we can grasp from the world, when we know that that is not where the ultimate joy can come from. I heard a statement one time made by somebody that said money can't buy happiness. And then somebody on the flip side said, well, you just don't know where to shop. But the truth is, if I had money and it didn't bring me happiness, and somebody said, well, you just need to spend it then in a way that will bring you happiness, you go buy those things. Everything I've ever bought in my life starts the process of degrading the moment I get it. I can have something brand new, taking it out of a package, trying to assemble it and break it in the assembly process or the unpackaging process, and have to actually glue the part together to make it go ahead and work. And my brand new thing that was supposed to give me peace and completion and joy and satisfaction, I've now broke it just taking it out of a package, and I've had to piece it together as a stark reminder that the things of this world cannot ultimately give me joy. They may give me momentary happiness. There may be a happening that gives me joy there or gives me pleasure there for a moment. But the presence of God is the fullness of joy for the believer. So why would I seek to be places that the presence of the Lord was not evident? Why would I seek as a believer to stay outside the confines of the church? And there's people that I know that just don't go to church. They say they're Christians. They won't go to church. They say they're Christians. They're not interested in church. They've been hurt by somebody in church. This person hurt me in church. That person hurt me in church. You've been hurt at work. Did you quit your job the moment you were hurt? Well, no, it's my job. Yeah, a lot less important than your church, I assure you. Because jobs come and go. Churches are where we are gathering together to see Christ glorified. It's where the Word is preached. It's where covenant relationships are made that will last into eternity. So be extremely careful about our attitude about where the fullness of joy can be found. We don't want to seek happiness and fullness apart from that. The Bible in Psalm 17 and verse 2 speaks of the judgment of God coming from His presence and being hid in the secret of God's presence in Psalm 31:20. Of all the places in the world, protection and justice is in God's presence. Fullness of joy is in His presence. And yet the enemies of God fall and perish at His presence. Apparently His presence is quite powerful and something we should not take for granted. David cried out in Psalm 51 and verse number 11 in this repentance psalm, cast me not away from thy presence. Cast me not away from thy presence. Why? Well, if His presence is the place of joy, if that is the place of pleasures evermore, if that is where perfect justice comes from, David says, I don't want to be far from it. I want to be as close to it as I can. Don't cast me away from your presence. In Isaiah, we see in chapter 64, verses 2 and 3, that just at the presence of God, nations are going to tremble. And the very mountains will flow like water at His presence. They'll just melt before Him. It appears that when the children of God are in the presence of their Father, there is peace and comfort. There is cause for joy and happiness evermore. But when the enemies of the Father are in His presence, there is terror and suffering and an attempt to flee. That same Father that I gave you an illustration of earlier that was standing there watching His children play in the yard, what would that Father who has this protective eye on His children have done if He saw a rabid dog come into the yard and start charging toward the children? Would He flee from them? Would He rush toward them? If He had a gun handy, would He shoot in amongst them trying to get that dog? We know what He would do. He would do everything He could to protect them. Same way as if somebody pulled up and attempted to woo the children into the car. We have a homeschool covering here, and it is a closed covering. What do we mean by closed covering? It means that you can't partake in the homeschool activities here unless you're actually a member of the church or you're attending regularly and faithfully within the church. The reason we do that is not because we're trying to keep everybody out of here. And it's not, we're not trying to like single it out in that aspect. What we're saying is we know for a fact that parents make a decided decision to homeschool their children for a particular purpose. They don't do it because they think, you know what, my children will get the best education possible if we homeschool. Now, they may get a better education. That is true. And what we see when they check the scores of children who are home educated in comparison to scores of children that are in the government schools, we do see that they excel greater on their tests. But that's not the reason that most Christian parents make a decision to homeschool. They make a decision to homeschool because they look at their children as little plants, little flowers that they're growing in this greenhouse. And until their roots are deep enough, and their petals are strong enough, and their branches are strong enough, they don't want to transplant them into the world too soon. We treat our tomato plants better than we treat our children sometimes. We get our tomato plants and we keep them from the chill, and we don't want a frost to get them, and we let them get bigger and bigger and bigger, and then finally we set them out. And then we hear that there's this cold snap coming, and we rush outside and we set a bucket over them, or we cover them with newspaper. We do all we can to protect these little tomatoes. And for our own children, we'll say, we'll just throw them out there and it won't be any big deal. We're not worried about it. Well, the Father looks upon His children like homeschool parents look at their children. They say, you know what? I'm making a solid decision to educate my children at home because I believe, number one, I'm going to give them the best protection that they can have from the elements of the world until my children actually can exercise some discernment. There comes a point that your children will go from, you just need to obey me because I said so, to, well, what do you think would be the best thing to do, son? Or, can you make that decision on your own, daughter? And she's like, oh, never made a decision on my own. Y'all have always made the decision for me. There's this releasing that occurs as the child begins to develop discernment. And eventually you say to the child, okay, you need to go out and make the best decisions you can make today for the glory of God and keep yourself out of trouble. And the child goes out and tries to act in the course that was developed in his life through the building of character traits and godly moral teaching, so that that child will conduct themselves in such a way to keep themselves out of jail, keep themselves away from the druggies, keep themselves away from bad influence, work hard, be diligent, do all the things that they know they should do. You hope there comes a point that your child can actually do that. And so the father watches closely over his children to make sure these things come about. And so the Heavenly Father does so through many different gifts to the church. And through all these gifts to the church, we are blessed to be part of it as we grow up in our sanctification. I know not all of you are where each other are at in your spiritual growth. You're all different. I get that. I see that just like children are at different levels in their spiritual growth. And you set 2 5-year-olds next to each other. Just because they are 5 does not mean they're at the same maturity level. set two 25-year-olds next to each other. I'll guarantee you they are not at the same maturity level as one another. There's going to be differences in them. And so it is with sanctification and growth in the Lord. People are at different levels and they are growing. And so we show great mercy, great helps through the church. We offer teaching and preaching. We offer the Lord's Supper. All of these things are put forth in a way to help strengthen them so that when trouble does come in, they can be protected. Well, the Father has provided that for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, as He has given us the church, and we have become, in description, His body. Now, what person does not take careful watch of their own body? We should, shouldn't we? If you don't, you know what you end up with? You end up with problems. A person that abuses their body, a person that does not watch for their body, ends up with problems in their body. Whether it be physical injuries, emotional injuries, whatever it may be, you've got to watch out for that body. God has given everything we need for the church to do well and to prosper if we will be but obedient. And we need to do that. We need to do that. When the enemies of the Father are present, many times they flee in terror. And many times they suffer in their attempts to flee by falling. And I wonder if this logically helps you to deduce why it is that some want nothing to do with the things of God. And they run from them. They call themselves Christians, but they don't want anything to do with the things of God. They say, "Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I am a Christian. Oh, I do believe the Bible. But I don't want anything to do with the people of God. I don't want anything to do with the church of God." Has your brain ever wrapped around that thought for just a moment? Let me be very blunt. There are people that will not come to church with regularity because they truly do not love the presence of God. And they identify the people of God as the presence of God because God has said He would not leave us comfortless. But we as believers have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. We practice obedience to the things of God and the commands of God, and it makes it appear that God is evidently with us. You know, when you act in a way that someone is watching you because maybe there's a camera over your workspace at work, and you know there's just some things you will not do because you'll get caught doing. I was preaching up here one Sunday and I stopped to pray, and Lee Miller told me afterwards, he said, "We were at home watching you." He said, "I would highly recommend that when you're praying, you don't fool with things while you're praying." I said, "Fool with things?" He goes, "Yeah, you were busy trying to unwrap a mint and couldn't get it unwrapped while you were praying." And he said, "It was distracting. I was up here, Lord, trying to get this mint out because I knew I was going to probably be coughing in a minute, or I was going to talk to somebody and I've got pulpit breath and you were going to die, and I was working on that thing to get it." And he said, "And you were just," and we could hear it. And I had no idea that was going on. Well, y'all didn't know. Y'all were all, you know, bowing your heads and things were fine. But not Lee Miller. He didn't bow his head while he was watching. Maybe that tells us something, huh? But anyway, so he had a good point. You know, he had a very good point there. I'm afraid that a lot of times the only time people obey God is when the preacher's watching, or mom's watching, or somebody in the church knows what they're up to. But we need to be willing to obey God even when we think there's nobody in the world watching, because we should know that the presence of God is with us through His Spirit. He is watching us. He is there. So we're told to work heartily as unto the Lord. And we need to be patient and faithful to do this. I'm going to stop right there, and we'll just pick up, Lord willing, next week and finish out the thought on verse number 3. I only have about a page or so left to go. But this will give you enough time to check the weather out there and see if you need to stay for the rest of the service, or if you need to slide home, and then we'll be back in here right at 11. Father, thank you so much for those that have shown up today. We rejoice that they were able to make it. I pray that you would protect any that are on their way now, any that may feel need to go home at this point. I just pray this in Jesus' name.